The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to his disciples privately about his coming. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ. Please pray with me. God of peace, be with us today. Be with us throughout this coming Advent season. Your peace may rest in our hearts, in our minds, in our communities, and in our world. Amen. Please be seated. So, it's such a joy to be with you today. Such a joy to see so many familiar faces and to be back in this pulpit again. For those of you who I don't know, or those of you for whom 6 months is a long time, I'm Nathan. I was the intern in Greg's position last year and am so glad to have been invited back to preach to you today. So one day, a couple winters ago, I went into the Yale Art Gallery for the first time. It was both to escape the cold, but also to look at the art. I expected that day to explore most of it. It's, for any of you who have been or haven't been, it's a massive facility. There's art from every period, from all around the world. It's truly a remarkable resource to have nearby. But on that day, I didn't make it any further than the Room of Early American Art. It was one painting in particular that captured my attention that day. It was Edward Hicks's The Peaceable Kingdom of the Branch. The painting was, in some ways, it was anachronistic, it was ahistorical, it was probably culturally appropriative, and not particularly well painted. But I was drawn to it. It had some quality to it that just I couldn't stop looking. And while a description of a painting is never as good as the painting itself, I'm going to do my best. So it's set against the Natural Bridge in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley, which is this limestone arc that's been carved out by the river running beneath to form a natural bridge. But it's now a National Historic Landmark and has captured the imaginations of writers, environmentalists, outdoors people for a long time. And then in the foreground of the painting, there's a young white child, almost doll-like, who stares out at the viewer. She's wearing what looks like Native American garb, including a brightly colored pendant just over her chest. Her right hand grabs the mane of a male lion, and then on the lion's back, we see emerging the head of an ox. At the child's feet, What looks like a lioness lies there next to a lamb, and on the other side, a jaguar next to a young goat. Over them, a grapevine grows towards the edge of the painting. And then, in the background, under the bridge, there are two groups of men, one white, one American Indian, and they're engaged in what looks like amiable conversation, looks like a peaceable interaction. And then, around the outside of the frame, in the wide wooden frame, are inscribed words from the prophet Isaiah, words that we'll hear in next week's Old Testament lesson, but I'll give you a little preview today. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The whole painting is an artistic rendering of the peaceable kingdom we hear about throughout Isaiah, and it's that same peaceable kingdom we hear today. And the painting, to me, was just a wonderful amalgam of influences. The scene in the background, the two tribes, two groups of people gathering together, is a reference to William Penn forming a treaty with the the Lenape people of Delaware. Even though that event occurred far from the natural bridge and more than 100 years before the painting was created, Hicks chose to portray it there. And the bridge itself borrows heavily from a popular travel map of the time. Hicks probably had never seen the natural bridge itself, but was just working off of an image he had seen recreated by someone else. But by including that feature, he relocates the scriptural passage onto American soil and brings lions, leopards, and oxen with it. And while some of these elements may seem kind of problematic from some perspective, you know, ultimately the painting speaks of a profound desire for unity. It speaks of a hope that some have called naive and unrealistic, but a hope that was very alive in Hicks's mind. See, Hicks was a Quaker minister, and he painted this work in the 1820s, during the years leading up to a major schism in the Quaker Church. His peaceable kingdom expresses a deep desire to see the various factions of the church come together. He wanted and imagined a church reunited. I think in a time of great division like the one that Hicks faced, there's nothing more natural than that desire for unity. I imagine that's something that most of us can relate to, especially when the divisions are between people we've been in relationship with, those who we care deeply about, those who we're close to. We want that unity. Rather than tension, schism, division, we want wholeness. Today, the psalmist rejoices in Jerusalem because it is a city at unity with itself. I think we, too, want that sense of home, of place, of peace. But that sort of unity is often very far from the world that we live in. I think that's one of the messages of today's gospel. At the coming of the final judgment, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be at the grinding wheel, one will be taken and the other left. I think these messages can be hard to hear. It can be hard to reconcile the judgment that sounds so absolute and divisive with the idea of a loving, compassionate God. It's hard to see how these acts of separation can create the peaceable and united kingdom we hear echoed in Isaiah. So in reading this passage, it's important not just to look at what is being described. We also need to consider what the passage is doing. The coming of Jesus doesn't create the divisions between the two in each of the scenes. Those divisions already exist. This apocalyptic vision reveals those divisions for what they are. While we may not be able to see the difference between the one worker in the field and the other, or one of the grinders at the mill and the other, God does. The one who is taken up is the one who has done the hard work of preparing themselves, to be received into God's glory. She has embraced the love of God and allowed it to transform her. This isn't the work of a cruel God who never gave the ones who are left behind a chance. It is the judgment of a loving God who has given God's children every opportunity to draw near. God's invitation has always been open to them. God doesn't desire division, but sees it for what it is. The apocalyptic predictions of the gospel aren't as much about what the last days will be like, so much as how they are now. They're meant to motivate transformation. The words that end the passage, "Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour," those words remind us that the world is not as it should be. We live in a world full of divisions that run deep. The schism that Edward Hicks feared and that motivated his painting didn't heal. To this day, the Society of Friends, or Quakers, remains divided into various groups. But we don't have to look that far to see how the church itself has been divided significantly over issues. The Episcopal Church has experienced plenty of that in recent decades. Church communities have split apart, dioceses have broken up, and the American church's relationship with other parts of the Anglican Communion has suffered. Unity doesn't come easily. I think Hicks's painting and that treaty scene in the background should remind us of another point of disunity in our country today. The ongoing protests in Standing Rock reveal the colonization of native lands and native peoples. This country is still ongoing. There's a deep division between how the people of the Standing Rock Sioux see the land and how it is seen by those who would wish to develop it. There's a deep division between the power of those people who are able to say, "No, we don't want the pipeline to cut across our land," and those water protectors who have been struggling for months now to resist the desecration of their sacred places. And these divisions won't heal as easily as a pipeline being halted, moved, or not built at all. For there to be justice, for there to be healing, for those who have endured more than 500 years of disenfranchisement and broken treaties, it'll take much more than a judge's decision or an executive order. It hurts run too deep for that. I think what I'm trying to say is this. Unity is not something cheaply or easily bought. It's not created by a single leader telling a country to unite behind him or her. True unity is not agreeing to disagree or putting aside our differences to achieve some mutually beneficial end. Unity is not uniformity. It takes transformation. It takes work. The image of unity we get in Isaiah, that of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, speaks to just to that. A sword doesn't just bend to become a plow. It's not using the same tool in a new way. It takes the skilled and methodical work of a blacksmith. It takes a fire hot enough to soften metal and the methodical strokes of a hammer to reshape and reform a tool of war into a tool of good. It requires the ability to change and to be changed. I think I'm distrustful of anyone who makes easy promises of unification or peace that ignores differences. The divisions that exist in many of our communities, our country, and our world are not things that can just be downplayed, forgotten, or set aside. There's no moving forward despite them. Their histories carved too deep. Our reading from Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew make it clear. Things cannot stay as they are. Our hearts, our communities, our world are in need of transformation. This transformation doesn't erase differences or smooth over divisions. There will always be differences. Those differences are good. In many ways, they're the only things saving us from being stuck in our own ways of thinking and seeing the world. This week, we enter into Advent, the church's great season of anticipation. Over the next 4 weeks, we'll hear readings about waiting, watching, preparing, repenting. At its heart, this season is meant to be a time for us to think about the ways that God may be calling us to do the difficult work of transformation. It's a time to consider what it means for us to walk in the paths of the Lord and to be taught God's ways. Our reading today gives us no roadmap for that. We're told from the outset in the gospel that we won't know very much about what the day of God's coming will be. We get a series of comparisons and metaphors, but are left wondering what it'll be like. But what we are told is that we need to be prepared. We are invited to open ourselves up, to be ready to be a part of the ongoing transformation of the world. And this takes acknowledging the divisions that exist around us and not pretending they're otherwise than they are. The peaceable kingdom is not something easily come by. It's not achieved by pretending we're already in it. And it's not something we're going to come by alone. God is with us. Let us be awake. Let us be ready. Let us walk in the light of the Lord in anticipation of that day when we too will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks.